Morning. My name's Andy O'Rourke. If I haven't met you, I'd love to. I know I've already met some new people here this morning. Let me pray for us as we get into our scripture this morning, if you'll bow with me. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to open your word. We don't want to take this time lightly and just have it be a portion of a church service where we go through the motions and do the Bible thing. Lord, we come to you, a holy God, to open your holy, inspired word, and we want to be changed by it. Lord, we want to see you in greater ways. Would you expand our vision of who you are? Would you encourage us in our faith in Jesus? Would you remind us this Christmas season of what Christmas is all about and the glory and the majesty of the gospel and the truth of the Son of God coming to rescue us from our sins, coming into this broken world. Lord, do all those things, no matter where we're at today, God. If we're followers of you, if we're not yet even considering ourselves to be Christians, Lord, wherever we're at, would you point us closer to Jesus Christ? That's our prayer this morning. In your name, amen. So today is the second Sunday of Advent, which is the four Sundays in the church calendar leading up to Christmas. Advent simply means presence or coming, looking to the coming of Jesus. And during those four Sundays, week two today, we're doing a four-week series called Women of Christmas. Women of Christmas. Now, let me tell you about what that means and what this series is about. In the first chapter of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, we're introduced to the Christmas story. Jesus Christ was miraculously born of a virgin girl named Mary. And also in that first chapter, there's a genealogy that Matthew gives us of Jesus, his family tree, a selection of individuals that led up to the coming of Jesus, people that were in his family tree. And it stretches all the way back through the Old Testament to Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the nation of Israel, of the Jewish people. So Matthew 1, right away, there's a genealogy, a family tree leading to Jesus. And the gospel writer Matthew, his point in listing all these names, this family tree, is to highlight the fact that Jesus, fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for, the promised king, for the savior of all nations, in the line of David, the king of kings. Listen to what Matthew 1 says, verses 1 through 6. It starts out this way: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, this genealogy goes on for two more paragraphs or so, but just this first section, I want us to see something. Jesus' family tree, and it's highlighted for you here, it has some interesting people in it. Some surprising people are listed in Jesus' family tree. Specifically, Matthew mentions and includes four women. Other than Mary, who's at the end, the mother of Jesus, there's four women mentioned in this genealogy. And each of these four women, they have unique stories. They have their own unique stories, their own unique background. And each of their stories is slightly scandalous. Some are more scandalous than others, but they're each unique. And here's what we see here in these first six verses with these four women that are mentioned. We see listed an unwed mother, a prostitute, a refugee / immigrant, and an adulteress. I mean, if you were a Jewish person at the time reading this gospel, you would be like, oh, wow. It would be striking to you who is listed in the family tree of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But that's exactly Matthew's point. to highlight that Jesus is the Savior for all people, the rescuer of all types of people. Wherever you're coming from, wherever you're at, whether you're a Jew, a non-Jew, everyone, that's who Jesus came for. That's his point. And that's the point of Christmas. So we're highlighting for 4 weeks each of these four women. Today, week two, we're looking at Rahab and her story. Rahab's story is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 2 in the Old Testament, which we're going to zero in on today. So here's where we're going. We're going to look at Rahab's story in Joshua, chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible, whether paper or phone or whatever it is. We're going to look at Rahab's story, and then we're going to make some observations about how Rahab's story points to the Christmas story and why that matters for us today. So let's jump into the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, it's a book that details the account of the Israelites coming into the Promised Land. The Israelite people that were delivered from Egypt, led out of slavery from Egypt by Moses, they're going to eventually enter into the Promised Land, and Joshua tells us how that happened, how they entered. Now, a little history about where we're jumping into here in Joshua. The Israelites were led out of slavery from Egypt, but you might know the story. They rebel against God. They rebel against God and are punished by spending 40 years wandering in the wilderness. One whole generation, except for two people, dies off. And a new generation, 40 years later, after wandering in the wilderness, are ready to invade and claim the promised land that God had promised to the patriarchs. So they're standing on the border, on the edge of the eastern edge, ready to go into the promised land, over the Jordan River, into the land of Canaan. Moses has died, and he has passed his torch of leadership to a guy named Joshua, who was his apprentice. He had spent over at least 40 years with Moses, and he was a military leader, a commander, a man of God, and Joshua would be the man to lead Israel into this promised land. Now we pick it up in Joshua chapter 2 with the main character, Rahab, this Canaanite woman, a Gentile, a non-Israelite, and she was a prostitute that lived in the town of Jericho that Israelites were about to invade. So Joshua 2 describes Rahab and her courageous faith and then her assurance of deliverance from Israel's God. Let's look what happens. Verses 1 through 7. Two spies, a prostitute, and a king. Verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But Rahab had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them, after the spies, on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So chapter 2 begins with Joshua, the leader of the Israelite people now. He sends two spies into the land of Canaan over the Jordan River on a reconnaissance mission to do some surveying and some spying out before they are going to invade the land of Canaan. And these two spies come into the city of Jericho and end up lodging at the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Somehow, the king of the city of Jericho learns that these Israelite spies are here and is freaking out. They're scared of this mass of people that are about to come across the Jordan into the promised land. So the king sends message to Rahab about these two men that she is supposedly lodging and giving shelter to. Now, notice in verses 4 through 5, Rahab's response to the king. She blatantly lies to him. She misdirects him so that he sends the pursuers out to chase these guys the wrong direction. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But she lies to him, misdirects him, and then the two Israelite spies are actually hiding under her stalks of flax, this harvest that she had on her roof. So think of a flat roof where you could spend time up there, you could store things. That's what we're talking about, a flat roof where they're hiding under these piles of flax. Now, the king's men leave Jericho, they pursue the spies. They head east towards the Jordan River out of Jericho. Now let's pick it up in verse 8 through 14. Before the men lay down under the stalks, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." So she wants her family spared from what's about to happen. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." So Rahab, after the king's pursuers are sent out, she goes up to the roof. She has this conversation with the spies. And notice, she gives an amazing confession of faith in Yahweh, in the one true God, in the God of Israel. She says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Incredible. Listen to what one commentator says on this confession. He says, "What a confession of faith from the lips of a woman whose life had been imprisoned in pagan idolatry. She believed in one God, not in the multitude of gods that populated the heathen temples around her. She believed he was a personal God. She calls him your God, who would work on behalf of those who trusted him. She believed he was the God of Israel, who would give the land to his people. This God whom she trusted was not limited to one nation or land, but was the God of heaven and earth. Rahab believed in a great and awesome God." Now, we have no idea how she heard about all these things that she recounted to them. We don't know. Maybe messengers came to Jericho, told them about what happened. Maybe she saw a vision. We're not told. But she has enough information that she's come to the point of believing that God, the God of Israel, is the one true God, and this amazing confession of faith. She also says the nations, Jericho and the surrounding cities in the land of Canaan, they're melting away. They're fearful. And that's part of the evidence that God is showing himself faithful to give this land to his people. So Rahab pleads with these spies to make a deal, basically, to spare herself and her family, who evidently she's living with here in this house. The spies promise to save her if she keeps quiet and doesn't tell or tip people off to this invasion that's coming. Let's keep going. Verse 15, Rahab delivers the spies, and then they promise again to deliver her. Verse 15, then Rahab let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house onto the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is yours with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in her window, in the window. So, what does it mean that she lived in the wall? Well, it's not like a 4-inch wall or something. It's the wall of Jericho was huge. I mean, I think some scholars think it was like 70 feet high, very thick, and probably an inner wall and an outer wall. So there were houses that were incorporated out of stone that were part of the wall. That's part of where Rahab is living. And she has a window that you can see outside the wall, very high up. You can't invade through her little window, but it's a window to outside the city, and that's how she lowers the spies down to get away after dark. That's what's going on. Now, she lowers the spies down, but not before they give a commitment to spare her and her family if, again, she keeps quiet about the coming invasion. Rahab agrees to that, and notice, after the spies leave, she puts up that scarlet cord like right away. Wouldn't you? I mean, tie that thing up. Get that thing up. Make sure they can see that scarlet cord to know that that's the house where we don't touch them. We keep them safe. They're being delivered because of her faithfulness to the God of Israel, to our mission, etc. So let's look what happens next. The spies return to Joshua. Oh, by the way, she had sent the spies the opposite direction. She told the pursuers, go east. She tells the spies, go west. Wait 3 days, then go back to camp, to Joshua. Okay, verse 22. The spies returned to Joshua then. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. So the spies return to Joshua, and they gave a faith-filled report. Why is that significant? Well, 40 years earlier, Moses had sent spies, 12 of them, into the land of Canaan. 10 of those 12 came back and gave an awful report about how they would never be able to conquer the land. They should just go back to Egypt where they came. And because of that bad report, because of that disobedience, that led to the 40 years in the desert. Not a good deal. Only Joshua and Caleb were the two spies that gave a positive report. So now, 40 years later, the two spies that Joshua sends come back and they say, hey, look, God has surely given us this land. And notice how they say that, with this already not yet dynamic. God has surely given us this land. It's the Lord has given all the land into our hands. It's so certain. It's as if it's already happened. That's what the promises of God are like. God promises something, and it's so certain, it's so sure, it's like it's already happened. Even though it hasn't yet happened, it's already happened in the mind of God, in the purpose of God. That's what they say. And they recount to Joshua Rahab's testimony, how she said, hey, all the inhabitants of the land are melting away. At the strength, the power, the wonder, the majesty of this one true God of Israel. Right? That's what Rahab had said. Now, if we would read on in the book of Joshua, we would see that later on, the Israelites do attack Jericho. And they don't win because of their awesome military strategy. They march around the city seven times and blow some trumpets, and the walls fall to the ground. Rahab is delivered, but the walls miraculously fall to the ground. The city is overtaken. Rahab and her family are saved. They're delivered. And her family then are incorporated and become part of the people of God, the people of Israel, just as the spies had promised her. It's an amazing story. But how does this story of Rahab, how does that point us to Christmas? How does that point us to the Christmas story, and why does that matter? Let me just give us three reminders here as we reflect on this story of Rahab and then the Christmas story. Number one, the God of Christmas is only truly known through faith. The God of Christmas is only truly known through faith. Did you know two times in the New Testament, Rahab is mentioned and she is commended for her amazing faith? Listen to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She's also commended in James chapter 2, verse 25. So she's held up as this amazing example of faith. This Canaanite woman, this prostitute from the city of Jericho, is held up as a model of faith in the one true God. Well, what are some characteristics of saving faith? We see some in Rahab. Number one, Rahab's faith was rooted in God. A saving faith is rooted in God himself. So you hear a lot of talk in our day, around us, in our culture, about faith and the value of faith. And sometimes being a person of faith just means that it's like this nebulous concept. It's not really clear faith in what, maybe faith in myself, faith that I can do it, I can try harder, or faith in something that you hope is going to happen. But when we talk about saving faith, when we talk about biblical faith, the type of faith that we see in Rahab, it's a faith in a specific object. In fact, it's a faith in a person, the person of God, God himself. Saving faith is a faith that's rooted in God. God is the object, not me and my abilities, or you, or this concept of just being a faithful person, but a faith in God, in the one true God, in the power of God, in the promises of God. Second, what else is saving faith all about? Well, notice Rahab's faith resulted in courageous action. And that's one of the things we see throughout the scriptures with saving faith with many different people. True faith, saving faith, it always results in a changed life, in action. James talks about it by saying that we're justified by our works. And what he means by saying that is that our actions, our life, our good works, they show that we had genuine biblical saving faith. Not that we earn our way to God, but faith results in actions. We see that with Rahab. She risked her life to help the two spies to accomplish their mission. She hides them. She helps them escape through the city wall at night, lowers them down. She gave them instructions about how to avoid the pursuers. Her faith in the one true God led her to do something. It led to change. It led to change. Now, let's have a little side discussion, which could be a longer discussion. What do we do with the fact that she got all that done by lying? Isn't that kind of like the elephant in the room of this passage? And let me tell you, a lot of ink has been spilled over passages like this. And this is one of the main ones in the scriptures where we see someone held up and commended in the New Testament for her great act of faith. But then we read the story and we're like, she totally lied to get that done. Like, how does that work, right? Well, her lie, notice, it's never condemned in the text. But we should also notice it's never condoned. It's never said, do what Rahab did, lie to accomplish the mission, right? Her motives were pure. She's obviously an infant in her faith. Her actions are bold. Her faith is strong. Maybe her approach was a little misguided. It's never condemned. It's never condoned. It's a tricky situation. Two main positions. And like I said, we could talk a lot more about this. And if you're more of a philosophical-minded person, this is a great example to read up on, case study in Joshua 2. There's two main positions of Bible-believing Christians that are trying to wrestle with what's going on here, okay? I'll just summarize them. First one would be a greater good type of position, where the ethical position would say, when there are two seemingly contradictory principles or commands that we see in Scripture, and it's impossible to obey both of them. The thing that you're supposed to do as a follower of God is go with what is the higher, what is the greater good, what is the higher moral responsibility. In this case, it was the principle of tell the truth and the principle of preserve human life. Okay? So Rahab is faced with a dilemma where if she lies, the spies are most likely killed. If she tells the truth, the spies are most likely killed. If she lies and misdirects the king, she saves human life, which is the higher value. Okay, that's one position. And as I said, many Bible-believing Christians that love Jesus would wrestle and reconcile it that way. Another position could be called non-conflicting absolutism. Okay, now, believe me, I had to read up on this. I don't just memorize all the terms like that. Non-conflicting absolutism, which means, hey, it was wrong for her to lie. That was a sin. But she can be commended for her faith and acting in bold faith, but at the same time, it was wrong for her to lie, and she should repent of that. So this position would argue, it seems like she has no option between tell the truth and preserve human life, but really, on closer reflection, there was probably a third way that she could have taken and not lied but honored God. Personally, I tentatively hold to the first view. I think it's more realistic. If someone comes to my home, to my house, knocks on the door, and at the door are some people outfitted with machine guns, and they say, hey, we're in the neighborhood, and we're shooting every 12-year-old boy. Do you have any here in your house? If my son is upstairs, I'm not going to say, yeah, he's upstairs reading a book. Come on in. I don't know that God would be displeased by misdirecting somehow so that they don't shoot my son. Does that make sense? But it's a sticky situation. And as I said, there's as you wrestle with this, as you read with the read up on this, Bible-believing Christians come down in different places here. What we do know, to summarize, is Rahab's commended for her faith. Her lie is never condoned, but it's never condemned either. So, as Steve Treichler from Hope Community Church says a lot, put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. What do you do? How else does Rahab's story point us to the Christmas story? Second, the God of Christmas is a very big God. The God of Christmas is a very big God. It's amazing. Rahab's view of the God of Israel, it's this massive view of the one true God, a big view of God. And as I said, we don't know how she got to that, but she's there in Joshua chapter 2. And isn't that true of Christmas? Christmas is about a big God. Christmas reminds us of a God that can do the seemingly impossible. Our God makes the impossible possible. Remember the story of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and announcing to her that she is going to carry the Messiah, that she is pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit with this miraculous virgin conception, virgin birth. And Mary says, "Oh, how can this be?" Right? I'm a virgin. And the angel, his response to her is, "Nothing will be impossible with God, for all things are possible with God." That's what Christmas is about. All things are possible with God. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becoming incarnated into human flesh, fully God, fully man, the incarnation, that's what Christmas is about. Yeah, that's a big God that can do that. And that's what Christmas is about, a very big God. There's a direct correlation between the size of our faith and the size of our God. If we increase and grow in our view of God and his greatness and his power and his majesty and his ability to do the impossible, our faith grows with that. Big God, big faith. Little God, little faith. We see that with Rahab. Third, how else does Rahab's story point us to the Christmas story? Well, the God of Christmas has made a way to be delivered from destruction. The God of Christmas has been made a way to be delivered from destruction. Rahab's faith led her to deliverance from the coming invasion. In Joshua chapter 2, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to bring through him to him and to his descendants a blessing for all nations and all people, and to make a nation from his descendants, this is beginning to come more true. The story is unfolding, and Rahab is part of it, part of this grand purpose and story of God, a story of redemption. Remember, Rahab hung that scarlet cord on the window? Well, think about that for a moment. That scarlet cord that's hanging from her window that signals this is the house to be saved. This is the house of people to be spared from the coming destruction. That echoes the scarlet blood the night of the Passover that the Hebrews in Egypt put on their doorways to be spared from the destroying angel. And it anticipates, that scarlet cord of Rahab, it anticipates and looks forward to the scarlet blood of Jesus on the cross that would be the only way to be spared through faith in him and what he's done. The scarlet blood of Jesus shed as a sacrifice for sin in my place, in your place. At that cross of Jesus Christ, at that same cross, the amazing love and grace and mercy of God meet with his wrath and judgment upon sin. Jesus solves both problems. He is a sacrifice, an atonement for the sins of everyone that would believe and call upon his name. And he's also a demonstration of the love of God to rescue and deliver. It's where wrath and mercy meet. It's where love and holiness meet at the cross of Christ with that scarlet blood that the scarlet cord in Rahab's window foreshadows and points to. Just as Rahab's only way to be delivered was through that cord hanging in her window, the only way for us today to be saved is through faith in Jesus, who shed his own scarlet blood on the cross. Christmas isn't primarily about shopping or holiday cheer or sales in the mall or even Starbucks holiday tagline, Merry Coffee, which what is that? I don't even know. Christmas is about the God of the universe making a way to save sinners like you and me. Christmas is about God doing the impossible, stepping into a broken world and making a way for redemption and salvation and a way to be delivered from destruction and judgment, which each and every one of us rightly deserve because of our sin. But God says, no, I'm making a way, and it's the way that I provide through my son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is all about. So the question is, man, if you're in this Christmas season, have you been delivered? Have you been delivered from destruction and judgment upon your sin through embracing Jesus by faith as your Savior? And what, no better time than Christmas to embrace what Christmas is all about. Place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, and be delivered from your sins. As we look at Rahab's story, we can follow that redemption thread that leads us all the way to the Christmas story. We see the centrality of faith in God. We see a very big God. And we see a God who himself has made a way to deliver us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for making a way. Thank you, though, that though we could never make a way to be saved and delivered from our own brokenness, and we run the other way away from you, Lord, even in that situation and predicament of us being dead in our sins, you reached down into the muck and the mire and provided a way for us to be lifted and rescued out of it through Jesus. That's what Christmas is all about, Lord, and we give you praise. Lord, may this be a season where we marvel at the gospel. We marvel at you, the rescuer, Jesus, who made a way for us to be rescued through faith in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.